those arrows that God is putting in the sheaths of warriors here in our church to aim for His glory. So excited to see that. Let me just say happy Mother's Day to the moms who are with us. We're talking to biological moms and adoptive moms and foster moms and grandmoms and spiritual moms, and to all women who have served in some sort of mothering role in the lives of others, such that God caused you to show up when they needed you. God's word tells us to honor our mothers. So mothers, we take time to honor you today, to thank you for the way that God has used you in the prayers that you have prayed and the meals that you have made and the tears that you have wiped and the lessons that you have taught, the sacrifices that you have given, all the ways that you have shown love, many of them which have gone unnoticed by everyone except for the one that truly matters, who's called you to this role. At the same time, we know that a day like this can really carry some ache with it. Some of you, as you think about Mother's Day, are thinking about a mother who's passed on from this life. Others of you might not have had the kind of mother that you really longed to have in your life. Some of you maybe had a desire for motherhood that was never quite fulfilled. Or you have children who have wandered far away, either geographically or personally in their relationship with you, or they're struggling in some way that causes you to fret over the motherhood that God has given you. So today we give thanks to God for mothers without simply pretending that every story is simple. And above all, we look to the God who designed mothers to be a big part of His plan, knowing that His love is perfect and that He is near to the brokenhearted, no matter what that circumstance might look like for us on a day like today. You moms in the room might have encountered a situation a little bit like what we're going to see in our passage here this morning. You've asked your child to do something simple. You're not asking them to go, hey, go out and do this complex thing. You're not saying, hey, go out and build me a barn before supper time. Instead, you just request something basic like, will you empty out the dishwasher for me? And still in that moment, with that simple little request, your child is transformed in a moment into an advocate for household justice. What about him? Why doesn't she have to do anything? I unloaded it last time. He never has to do this. She just gets to sit there while I do all the work. Now, there might be some truth to what those kids are saying in that moment. That's what makes it tricky for moms. Maybe brother really is just sitting there on the couch doing nothing but breathing heavily and wearing out the cushions. Maybe sister really has somehow refined the magic of disappearing whenever chore time comes around. Maybe there are some legitimate questions about the fairness of juvenile household labor distribution. But as a parent, you know that the issue in that moment is not whether every child's time card has the same number of hours recorded to it. No, the issue is that you gave this child one clear instruction. And instead of obeying the instruction, this child has become a little bit too interested in what everyone else has been assigned to do. These are moments where you just have to say, I'm not talking to your brother right now. I'm not talking to your sister right now. I'm talking to you. Because the great question in that moment is not, what about him? The great question is, what will you do with what I just told you to do? Now, let's just acknowledge for a moment, we don't outgrow this scene. We get older, but the same instinct remains in each and every one of us, such that as adults, God gives us assignments, and we start to look around saying, well, Lord, what about him? What about her? What about them? Why do they have that opportunity? Why do they get that blessing? Why is their family different than my family? Why is their ministry easier? Why do they seem to have more success without all the hard work that I have to pour in? Why do they get more gifts? Why do they get more influence? Why do they get more money and possessions? Why do they get more help, more recognition, more time? Or sometimes we might even go in the other direction and say, Lord, why is their road harder than mine? Why do they have to bear this suffering alone? Why did you let that happen to them? Why is their story so different? And before long, we can become distracted from the clearest thing that Jesus has said to us because we are too preoccupied with what Jesus is doing in the life of someone else. That's where we find Peter losing his focus in these final verses of John's gospel. Jesus had just restored him to ministry after his threefold denial when it all went down. Then Jesus told Peter that following him would eventually cost Peter his own life. And Peter's manner of death in his old age, what we looked at last week, would be one that would glorify God, even though it would come through great suffering, as Peter himself would die on his own cross. And in the last words of last week's passage, Jesus gave Peter one clear command. You follow me. Today, what we're going to see is that Peter did something after that. Peter turned around and he looked at another disciple, and Peter asked a question about that disciple who was following him as he said, Lord, what about this man? It was the dishwasher moment. Lord, I know you've told me to do this, but what about him? Why haven't you told him to do that? And we're going to see that what Jesus had to say to Peter in this passage is an important word that we all need to hear. Because it's still way too common for any number of us to get distracted by comparison after we've been restored by grace and commanded to follow Jesus. How can we stay focused on faithfully following Jesus? Well, today's passage is going to show us how. Now, per my accounting, and I went back through and counted this week, this is our 81st message of our verse-by-verse exploration of John's gospel. In a couple of weeks, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. So that'll give you an idea of where we're headed for the next long bit of studies through God's word. But we're going to have a new series that we're calling Foundation. I'm excited to get there, but today we're landing the plane in John's gospel. This is a gospel that we've been exploring. Our first message in John's gospel was on April the 21st of 2024. And in these final chapters, we've seen all that happened when it all went down through Jesus' arrest, his condemnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And the events as he met with his disciples after that. And with this final passage here in John's gospel, we're going to see that when it all went down, Jesus began his work through us. It's a work that requires us to listen to what he says we should do, each of us. It's a work that requires us to follow him. And we would do well, all of us, to stay focused on faithfully following. So let's look through this passage to see what we can learn about that. And if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together as we pick up in John 21, starting in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his chest at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who is betraying you? So Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this account went out among the brothers that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying about these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I expect that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. From this passage, I want to show you four fundamentals to staying focused on faithfully following Jesus. Here's the first fundamental to staying faithfully focused to following Jesus. Don't be distracted by disciples with different duties and destinies. As our passage begins, Peter has just been given that fresh commandment from Jesus to follow me. But Peter doesn't keep his attention on Jesus. Instead, in verse 20, we read that he turned around and he saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them. That's John. We'll talk more about that identifier that John kind of puts on himself as the disciple that Jesus loved as we get a little bit deeper into this text. But for now, just notice that Peter took his eyes off of the task he'd been given. He took his eyes off of following Jesus. He put his eyes on another follower. Peter essentially did the discipleship hokey pokey, okay? He turned himself around and he took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his eyes and he looked at someone else, but he quickly learned that's not what it's all about, okay? And we need to learn the same thing here today. Verse 21 shows us what happened next. So Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter didn't just see John. He wanted to let his attention go towards looking over into the next cube to see what's God doing as this man is working for Jesus. What's the Lord's will for him? And when that happened, Peter found that he needed to focus on the Lord's will for Peter, not the Lord's will for John. You see, when Jesus gives a particular lane that he calls for us to run in, we get off track by not asking the right question about how can I run in that lane. Instead, we ask the wrong question, the dishwasher question, of what about him? What about her? What about those other individuals? If we start to compare our duties, we start to compare our destinies with others who are following Jesus, then we fall into the trap of comparison. You know what comparison is? Comparison is what happens when obedience starts to look sideways. When obedience takes its eyes off of Christ. Comparison is a detour on the road to discipleship. It's one that Jesus was quick to address in Peter. Thus we read Jesus' response to Peter in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The question, what is that to you? That's Jesus' way of saying the details about John's future, the details about John's unique calling and John's deeds that Christ is going to do through him and John's destiny, all of that's above Peter's pay grade. That's essentially like saying, look, Peter, you don't need to know that. That's not yours to know. I kind of imagine in my mind that when Jesus said that to Peter, John kind of silently starts humming Hank Williams Sr.'s old hit, "Mind Your Own Business," right? Because that's kind of what Jesus is telling Peter that he needs to do in this moment. And Peter's question showcases the age-old temptation to evaluate your own calling by measuring it against someone else's. But friends, you've got to recognize this. Comparison is the enemy of contentment. The moment you start to compare other individuals who were not called to run in the same lane as you, you find yourself losing your contentment. You find yourself missing out on what's uniquely a part of the story that God has written for you, that he's using in you. And comparison shifts our gaze from the Lord to the crowd. What is it to you? when you look at the duty or you look at the destiny that Christ has given to someone else? Do we not look to his unique work at them as a source of envy in many ways? Or maybe even on the other end of the equation, we look at the assignment, we look at the duty, we look at the destiny someone else has, and we look at them and we see that as an opportunity to feel good about ourselves. Friends, it ought not be so. We should only feel good about ourselves. We should only be satisfied in ourselves if we are faithfully following what Jesus has uniquely given us to do. Not if we're walking at a higher level than where someone else is walking. You see, the challenge with looking at others is that we're not all gifted and we're not all called to the same sort of work. We have different talents. We have different callings. We have different capacities. We have different gifts. We aren't called to be rubber stamps for Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to be clones in his kingdom. He calls for us to be clay in the master potter's hands. Raw clay doesn't choose whether it becomes a pitcher or whether it becomes a brick or whether it becomes a bowl. God, as the potter who makes us, assigns each of us a shape. He assigns each of us a purpose. And he doesn't do that so that we'll envy the other vessels that he has made. No, he wants us each to be found and formed and fired and filled and flowing for the potter's glory in the way that his hands see uniquely fit for each and every one of us. And he gifts and he equips us to pursue him in a way that is unique to each and every one of us. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus is showing us a little bit of the heartbeat that God has in giving us each our different talents, our different abilities, our different callings, our different destinies through this parable in which this master comes to his servants and he gives them a different number of talents. To one he gives five, to one he gives two, to another he gives one. And then the master goes away. And he's called for those servants to invest what they have. One of them doesn't. He buries it away. That's the one who ultimately falls short. But you look at the example of the others. The one with five talents. He does business. He invests those talents and he brings five more talents. The one with two talents. He takes those talents. He invests those talents. He comes back with two more talents. Such that when the master comes back, they present the talents that they have made. They present the return on their investment. What does the master say to the one who brought two talents? He doesn't say, well, why didn't you make five like the other one? No, to both of those servants, he gives the exact same words. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. They weren't entrusted with the same things. But they were both faithful with the things that they had received. So rather than the one who had five talents looking at the one with two and saying, Lord, you seem to be happy with this one only adding two. I think I'll just add two myself. And also rather than the one who had two looking up at the one who had five and saying, man, that sure is a lot. He made five. I'll never measure up. Instead, they look each one at what Christ has entrusted to them, and they take that and they invest that and they made a return. And the master didn't say, you should have made five like the other guy did. Instead, each one was faithful with what was entrusted to him. And the result was that they were both put in charge of many things when they entered the joy of their master. Friends, here's why we can't get lost in the trap of comparison. You may not have five talents. You may only have two. But two talents invested faithfully and generously will hear the same well done as the five. God doesn't ask you to give what you don't have. He asks you to be faithful and to be generous with what you do have. And Jesus gracefully resets the expectations with Peter in verse 22. As he announces once again to Peter, you follow me. Jesus is essentially saying, okay, let's try this again, Peter. Put your eyes on me. Stop looking everywhere else. Look here. Let's try this again. And Jesus doesn't cancel Peter's calling just because he got distracted. Instead, he puts Peter back on the right path. He puts Peter back with his eyes focused on the thing that matters. And Jesus interacts with Peter with remarkable patience. I say that because some of you are here today. And even as we talk about this, you recognize that you've been distracted in one way or another. You know there's certain things that Christ has called you to do in your life, and yet you have begun to look at others maybe, saying, man, I really want to do that thing. And you either said, like, hey, I'm going to try to do what they're doing instead of just doing what Christ has called me to do, and it's caused you to veer off the path. Or maybe some of you looked and you said, man, I'll never be able to do what someone else is doing, and so you just left without doing anything that Christ called you to do. If that's you here today, I want to encourage you to know that Jesus is patient with disciples like Peter and disciples like you and disciples like me who so often get distracted from what it is we know he's called us to do. And he calls us back with the same invitation, you follow me. Would you take your eyes today and put them back on Jesus? Would you come afresh and anew to recognize that he still has work for you to do? Here's another thing I want you to see. When you follow Jesus, your destiny is his business. In other words, if you follow Jesus, you are immortal until he determines that it is your time to die. So you don't have to spend your life worrying about how many more days you have left. Instead, you can commit yourself to living whatever days you have left to following Jesus. And then you will hear the words, well done, no matter what your duties and destinies might have been when that time comes. So don't be distracted by disciples with different duties and destinies. That's the first fundamental to staying focused on faithfully following Jesus. Here's the second. Let the love of Jesus be the locus of your value. John gives us a contrast of approaches in what he does in this passage. When Peter turns around and sees John, what is John doing? According to verse 20, he's following. That's the same thing that Jesus has told Peter he should do. Follow me. And Peter instead gets distracted and he looks at someone else who is following Jesus. John's actually living it out. He's not looking sideways into the comparison trap. And I believe the way John describes himself here in this passage gives us a hint as to why things are a little bit different for John. And they haven't always been that way. For the fifth and final time in this gospel, John uses the phrase, the disciple who Jesus loved, to refer to himself in verse 20. John didn't need to look at anyone else's duties. John didn't need to look at their destinies because John had discovered the truth that needs no comparison. He had discovered the reality that Jesus loved him. And that became all that mattered to John. Now, that wasn't always the case for John. Early on in his ministry, if you'll remember, it was actually John and James who came. And their mother was involved. We know what mothers are going to get involved in, right? They want the good things for their kids. They were all involved in this plot, asking Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, would you give us a throne so that one of us might sit on the right and the other sit on the left? They wanted to be close to Jesus. They wanted a throne in his presence. They wanted a title. They wanted a position. They wanted something that others could recognize in themselves. But now, as John writes this great gospel for us years later in his life, he has found that the only throne that he truly needs is the love of Christ. Just think of it. There's a lot more that John could have touted on his resume as he sought to identify himself. He could have identified himself as one of the inner disciples of Jesus, who there along with James and Peter got to go in with Jesus in the close moments, like raising Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration and the anguishing prayers of Gethsemane. John was present for all of those as a part of the inner circle. He was the only disciple who hung close to the cross through Jesus' suffering. Like he could have said that Peter turned back and saw the only disciple who was there at the cross all the way through. He was the one that Jesus put in charge of his own mama from there at the cross. I mean, what a great title that would be. I'm the one that Jesus trusted enough to take care of his mama. John was the first of the disciples to make it to the tomb after his resurrection. He was the first to believe that he had risen as he said. Like, John was the first in so many of these things. But John, even as he anchors his identity so that we know which disciple he's talking about, referring back to that moment when he leaned against the bosom of Jesus to learn about the one who would betray him in Judas, John is still referring to himself with that one simple phrase. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's chosen to be identified by the love that Jesus has shown him over and above any of those other titles he could have taken. But you know, John could have gone the other direction too. He could have chosen to identify himself by his failures. He could have called himself the disciple who was ready to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who rejected Jesus. He could have called himself the disciple who once thought he deserved a throne. But he didn't. Why? Because the love of Jesus was enough. You know, some of you are here today and you've got the identity equation all along. Some of you might think you don't measure up because you don't have this position or that. Or maybe you think you are something because you've got this asset or you've got this gift or you've got this thing going well for you in your life. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm not worth my weight in salt because of the failures that have been lined up across the history of my life. Friend, how does any of that compare with this one glaring truth? Jesus loves you. You see, John had grasped what we too often miss. Being loved by Jesus is the most important thing about any of us. That's the most important identifier that any of us could take. If you understand that the one through whom all the world was created and for whom it was all created loves you, then you will find that you don't need any more credentials. You don't need any more titles. You don't need any more positions to be perfectly satisfied. You see, the gospel answers the identity crisis of every generation with this one reality. You are the one that Jesus loves. If each of us would take hold of this truth, if we would take it to heart, then it would transform our ambitions into deeds of service. It would transform our comparisons into contentments. It would transform our self-promotions into praises for the privilege of being loved by Him. And maybe you're here today and you're still searching for an identity that can hold for you, something that will not shift with the changing circumstances of life or with your performance or with other people's opinions of you. If that's you, I hold out to you the only identity that will do that, the only identity that truly matters. You are loved by Jesus, deeply loved by Jesus, loved so incredibly well that He gave His life so that you could be redeemed, so that you could have a relationship with His Father, so that you could walk freely and forgiven. And the most important thing about you is not what you've done for Jesus, it's what He has done for you. That's the only name tag you'll ever need. And this is God's answer to every identity crisis. From the middle school hallway to the workplace break room. The pressure to be known and liked and valued and seen is real, but the deepest answer is not to get more friends. It's not to find your way to recruit more followers. The answer to your identity crisis is that the one who is more precious than all of these knows your name and he loves you without limit. If you will anchor your identity there, then you'll find freedom from the tyranny of what everybody else thinks about you. John saw love like no one else has ever seen love. John saw love stretched out on a cross with nails through his hands and a spear in his side and the flesh torn off his back. John saw the love of a redeemer who endured all of this and despised the shame of it and pleaded with his father saying, "Forgive them for they don't know what they're doing." As John looked back on what Jesus had done on the cross, he realized it wasn't the nails. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews that held him there. It was love that held him there. Love for broken sinners like you and me. Love that ran crimson red in the blood of a Savior that was shed for sinners like you and me. And if you ask the question, does anyone truly love you? Friends, I urge you, look to the cross and realize that the only one who truly matters loves you with no limit. And if we learn the lessons that John learned, we'll learn that his love is what really matters to keep us focused on faithfully following Jesus. Let the love of Jesus be the locus of your value. That's the second fundamental to staying focused on faithfully following Jesus. Here's the third. Trust the scriptures over speculations. Jesus used a little word that made a big difference when he responded to Peter's questions about John. He said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" That little two-letter word, "if," makes a big difference in what Jesus is saying here. But apparently, some of the folks who were gathered around that day and others who heard from them later missed that word, "if." So they began to speculate. They began to speculate about what Jesus had said rather than paying close attention to what he had actually said. And here, John reminds us that the written word is more authoritative than what everyone knows is said. That's important in a world where there are some contexts that you can walk into where individuals presume that they know what God has said, when the reality is that they are promoting what God has not said. There are entire factions of our world, entire denominations within Christianity even, that have committed themselves to advocating for things like LGBTQ liberty or no-fault divorce or a woman's right to choose under the banner that God loves all people. Yes, God does love all people, but they have read between the lines. They've begun to speculate over trusting in the scriptures. You say, "Oh, Jeremy's getting political here, friends." No, politics is going to fail us one way or the other, okay? Our solution is not politics. Our solution is to lean into every word of God such that no matter what the winds of time might be blowing, the avenues of politics, we stay true. We pursue. We say we're going to follow Jesus according to the design that he has in store for us. And you know what that means, friends? That means that each and every one of us is going to find the flaws in us, not in his word. And yet we must faithfully pursue. We must run after him. We can't redefine what the Bible clearly defines as sin just because we know that he loves. No, we must study his word. We must take him at his word, as we've already sung together. Because the church gets in trouble when we treat speculation like revelation. And that's what God urges us to steer clear of. There's plenty that Jesus has said that should be the focus of our attention over the speculations of many who try to read between the lines into what he said. John actually points us to the truth of what Christ has said in the latter half of, in verse 24. He says, he shows that he, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the disciple who is testifying about these things, who wrote these things so that we might have a testimony that is true. John points us to the revelation God was recording through him as the important thing we should put our attention on, a true testimony, words to take to heart, words to build your life around. And that's why we emphasize here at New Vision that God's word shows us the way. John's words in this passage are a direct argument for the authority of the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures over rumors, over traditions, over what you might hear in a certain group that says, oh, we believe God is saying this sort of thing. Take it to the Word. Take it to what God has actually said. Study His Word. And we Christians must always ask, what did Jesus actually say? Rather than what do people believe He said? And I urge each of you, become serious students of Scripture, not passive consumers of theological rumors. And when you do that, you're going to find that we're all broken. We all need a Savior who loves us the way that Jesus loves us. And we all need to run together with love and encouragement and support, helping one another along this pathway of recovery to what Christ has in store for us, which is so much better than where we ever would have been by our own determination, apart from His Word. Trust the Scriptures over the speculations. That's the third fundamental to staying focused on faithfully following Jesus. Here's the final fundamental. Press on, knowing that Jesus' works are more than enough for a world in need. In verse 25, John tells us that there are many other things which Jesus did. He expects that if they were all written in detail, the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. And as we come to Acts chapter 1, we find that Luke, who wrote another gospel, which focuses on the same events, the same lifespan of Jesus that we have in what John has recorded, then starts his letter of the history of the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, living as Spirit-inspired followers of Jesus. He starts that book of Acts off describing the former work, the gospel that covers the same portion of time that John's gospel does, as all that Jesus began to say and do. In other words, what happened is Jesus walked the earth was just the beginning. That was just the introduction to what God was going to be doing. What we've read in these 21 chapters of John's gospel was just the start of what Christ had intended to do. John's just given us the introduction to the library of God's works, which Jesus has done. And Jesus is therefore still doing His work for a world that is in need. And it's a world that He intends to reach through His followers. It's a world that He intends to reach through disciples who stay focused on faithfully following Him. Now check this out. There's more than enough power in Jesus to address the troubles of every person in the world. Jesus says, through John here, he's revealing that the whole world cannot hold His works. If they were written in detail, John says, even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. You know what that means? We don't have to be greedy. We don't have to be shy about being a part of Christ's plan to reach a world in need. There's a heartbeat within us sometimes that feels a little bit greedy, like, well, if I go and I share these things that Christ has given to us, then somehow there might be less for us. No. He's got more than the whole world can hold. We might be shy thinking, like, well, if I step into that context, if I go into that situation, if I talk to that person, then I'm not going to have what's needed. Friends, there is one who is behind you, one who has commissioned you, one who calls you, has given you more than the world can hold. There's plenty to reach a globe that is in need. And Jesus has more than enough for us to lean into, more than enough to heap on every dot across this great globe. There's more than enough of Jesus to reach every person that's on your prayer list, in your neighborhood, in your community. So listen, don't let the size of the world's need keep you from obeying Jesus as you seek to answer that question, who's your one? Or who are the many ones that God has uniquely placed in your context, uniquely given you an opportunity to reach, uniquely given you the assignment and the role that when you follow me, you get to interact with these people? Because God is still using us as he continues to write the story of the things which Jesus has done. And there's more than enough in that library for you to be used in his hands. And church, we're not finishing John so that we can close the book and we can put Jesus back on the shelf. We are finishing John so that we can carry the testimony forward. The world cannot contain all his works, but Rockingham County and Stokes County and Guilford County and North Carolina and beyond, the nations can still see more of his works through a people who will stop comparing, who will start following, who will keep flowing God's riches into the lives of others. So let's multiply God's glory on the earth by staying focused on faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has more works than this world can hold. That means there's more than enough of his love and his grace and his redemptive power for you too. Maybe you came in here today and you were questioning whether or not that was the case. Maybe you feel like because of the things that I've done, because of the person that I've been, there's not enough to cover my wrongs, my sins, to restore my broken fellowship with God. Friends, there's an implicit assumption here. Jesus is limitless. So if you come in here today carrying that burden, wondering if you'll ever find an identity that really matters, that won't just shake off with the next broken relationship, that won't just go away with the next failure. Friends, I want you to know, this love is for you too. This grace reaches out to you with hands that were stretched out on a cross, with love that held him there. Jesus is showing here today that there is restoration for you too. There is life for you too. There is hope for you too. The volumes are still being written. So friend, won't you come and add your name as another chapter in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's working in a world in need. Come to Jesus and be saved. Come to Jesus and be ransomed. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus and have a new hope and a new life and a new purpose that aims you out to do his work for a world in need. Friend, I compel you, don't miss the opportunity to find this immeasurable grace applied to your heart and your life if you've never done so today. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise you for your word, and we humbly acknowledge that this brings challenges for us. Because, Lord, we know how easy it is to veer from the pathway. We know how easy it is to get distracted and to forget the things that truly matter, to take our eyes off of the one who truly deserves our focus, to forget that it is the love of Jesus that really makes the biggest difference for all of us. So Lord, I just pray today that you'd bring us back to the truth of your word, that we'd stop leaning into speculations, we'd come into the heart of what you've revealed. And God, the truth of your word is revealed to us time and time again through this study that we can get a grip on who Jesus is and find life in him. So Lord, I just pray today as we wind down this incredible book, this incredible testimony that you've revealed to us to show us your incredible love for us. God, I pray that you would help us not to miss the message, that there's more than enough love of Jesus to go around, such that the wanderer who's gone astray can come back and find his loving restoration, such that the one who's never come to find faith in him can come today and have his or her deeds forgiven, have the sins wiped away, have a testimony and a hope and a purpose in life. Lord, help us not to miss the truth of these things. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to get a grip, who needs to get a life in the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to yourself here today, so that they might humbly come with a sort of spirit that says, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need to be forgiven of my sins, but I believe that Jesus has paid the price. I believe that Jesus has shown me the love that I need. And so I cry out and say, save me, Lord Jesus. I give my life to you. Make me new. Use me as you see fit. And Father, I thank you that you're still writing chapters in the great story of Christ's redemptive grace through individuals who come with a heart like this. So whosoever will, Lord, whoever has that heartbeat today, would you draw them to yourself and help them to make that commitment public to you. Before a watching world, may we show that Jesus makes this difference for me. Father, you know all things. Steer in the hearts of your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a final time of invitation. Pastor Avery and I will be hanging around at the back. If God is stirring in your heart and your life, and there's some decision you need to make, we want the opportunity to talk with you about that, to be a help, to celebrate whatever God might be doing. We want to know about it. So as we have the final opportunity, some of you might just want to stand and sing, but others of you maybe just say, I need to make this commitment public. Hey, maybe you're nervous about that. Just talk to the person next to you. Say, would you go with me? I can guarantee you they would be willing to. Let's do what the Lord calls us to do. We want to hear if God is stirring in your heart and your life. Is God leading you to some decision? Is God working in a new way? We want to know about it to the glory of his name.